Take your Bibles and turn to John chapter 12. We'll be looking at John chapter 12, verses 20 through 50. The title of the message is The Second Crisis. One of John's major themes in his gospel is that Jesus is the Savior of the world, not simply the Redeemer of Israel, not simply the Messiah. He said, He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. In John chapter 3, verse 16, he says, For God so loved the world. The Samaritans rightly identified him as the Savior of the world in John chapter 4. John chapter 6, he gave his life for the world and he also gives his life to the world. And in John chapter 8, he is the light of the world. The universal emphasis of John's gospel is too obvious to miss. Jesus said he would bring other sheep who are outside the Jewish fold. And other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. He is the door to that sheepfold. John is not concerned with detailing the chronological events of the life of Jesus. The other three Gospels give us the details and the sequence of events as Jesus finished the last week of his life here on earth. After his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, Mark's gospel tells us that our Lord Jesus once again cleansed the temple, went into the temple and drove out the money changers. In that process, he quotes Isaiah chapter 56 and Jeremiah chapter 7 when he says, Is it not written, My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of thieves. So as this chapter began, Jesus had a quiet dinner with his friends there at Bethany. Next, the triumphal entry where he fulfilled Zacharias' prophecy and rode into the city of Jerusalem on the foal of a donkey. The third group he encounters we find here in this passage, beginning with verse 20, and they are the Gentile visitors who had come to observe the Passover there in Jerusalem. We'll look at verses 20 through 22, if you'll take your Bibles. Follow along now as I read. Now there were certain Greeks among those who came up to worship at the feast. They came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and asked him, saying, Sir, we wish to see Jesus. Philip came and told Andrew, and in turn Andrew and Philip told Jesus. The original text indicates that these Greeks were accustomed to coming to worship at the feast. They were not just curiosity seekers. They were God-fearers, without a doubt. They were Gentiles who attended the Jewish synagogue seeking the truth, but they had not yet converted to Judaism. They had come up to see what was going on. Matthew tells us that the Gentiles came to see Jesus when he was a very young child, less than 2 years of age. You remember the Magi, don't you? There is also now a group of Gentiles who come to see him just before his death. The language and the sequence of these verses tell us that these men kept asking. The imperative tense is used here. They kept asking Philip for an interview with the Savior. Philip then eventually went and told Andrew. Andrew, of course, is the one who's always bringing people to Jesus. And Andrew made the request of the Lord. These Jews want to speak with you. They have questions for you. Now, there are probably a lot of people who wanted private interviews with the Lord, but they were afraid of the Pharisees. The Pharisees had already warned anyone who would confess that Jesus was the Christ, the Messiah, that he would be put out of the synagogue. They didn't want that. So we should commend these Greeks for wanting to see Jesus, to speak with him. Scriptures tell us that the Jews were always seeking after a sign, but these men said, Sir, we wish to see Jesus. They wanted to speak to him, a person. I want to take a moment here to tell you about an incident that occurred at the Metropolitan Church in London, England, where Charles Spurgeon was once the pastor. Spurgeon died in January of 1992. Now, this illustration will not enlighten your understanding of any of these verses that we're studying today, but I think it's important for us to, at least for you to hear this incident, so that you will understand the preeminence of Jesus Christ in the Scriptures, and especially here as we've gone through the Gospel of John. During Charles Spurgeon's ministry, he had a large brass plaque put on the very top of his pulpit in a position where only he could see it. It read, "Sir, we would see Jesus." Later in Spurgeon's life, and just shortly before he died, and many people believe that he died from a broken heart as he saw what was called the downturn controversy. He was discouraged as he saw many of the men in his own denomination, his own fellowship, who were turning away from the claims of Scripture and the preaching of the Scripture to fables and stories, and many of them had turned away completely, had become apostate. And so he wanted this plaque put on the pulpit to always remind him to present Jesus Christ in everything that he said. Now, many years later, in the 1940s, remember I told you he died in 1892, so many years later, sometime during the 1940s, the church had become very liberal. The church leaders invited a liberal apostate preacher, Harry Emerson Fosdick. I don't know if you've ever heard that name before. He died sometime, I think, around 1964. But they invited him to speak from Spurgeon's pulpit. Fosdick did not believe in the authority of Scripture. He did not believe in salvation by faith alone, through Jesus Christ alone. And he often spoke against the historical Jesus. In fact, he didn't preach much from the Bible, using mainly stories from his own experiences. But that morning, as he rose to speak, his eyes focused on that brass plaque at the top of the pulpit. He made a few fumbling comments, and then he sat down, somewhat bewildered. Later, he told some of his friends that when he saw the plaque, "Sir, we would see Jesus," he suddenly could not remember what he was supposed to say at that point. And so he had to sit down. Jesus said that after the Holy Spirit would come, he said, "He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it unto you." And as a pastor, that's what I strive to do. I take that responsibility very sincerely as I take the Word of God and try to deliver it to you so that you will see Jesus in everything that we teach. Now let's go back to our text in John chapter 12. We're not sure if Jesus did or did not talk to these messengers, these people. But the message that he gives in the next few verses contains truths not only for them, but for also us to hear. Verses 23 through 26. "But Jesus answered them, saying, 'The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me. And where I am, there my servants will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor.'" The central theme of Christ's message is the glory of God. We would have expected Jesus to say, "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be crucified." But instead, Jesus is looking beyond the act of crucifixion, beyond the cross, to the time when glory would follow him, when he would be lifted up and his name would be glorified by the Father. In fact, as we continue through the remaining chapters of John's Gospel, we're going to see a change in application and theme. So much of the first 12 chapters have been dedicated to presenting the claim that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, the one who came down from heaven. But in the next chapters, his ministry will be directed more towards his disciples, and that's you and I. And so we will be privy to this. We will be brought into that inner circle as we understand what Jesus was thinking and feeling at that time as he gave his instructions to his disciples. We will see that the theme of the glory of God becomes a very predominant theme in the remaining chapters in this gospel. Jesus gives his listeners an illustration using a seed, a grain of wheat. Many of them were farmers. Many of them had planted crops, and so they understood the precepts behind it. He used the illustration to give them an image of spiritual truth, that there can be no glory without suffering, no fruitful life without death, no victory without surrender. In itself, as we look at the seed, it's weak. You can crush it between your fingers. Some of them are very tiny. But a seed is weak and useless until it's planted in the ground. And then it dies. The term for that is called fructify, not germination. Germination is when the germ of the seed begins to grow. But it must first of all die. It must first of all decay. And then comes the germination the death of the seed, or the most of the seed, provides the nutrients that are needed for that germination process. The seed must be destroyed in order to bring new life. Probably if the seed could talk, it would say, "Don't put me down in this cold, dark ground. Don't pour water on me." But it's necessary if it's going to be useful and it's going to bear fruit. God's children are like seeds. We're small, weak, we're insignificant. But God's life is in us. However, we must quickly find out that God's life can never be fulfilled until we are planted where God wants us to be. We must be useful to Him by allowing God to take our lives and allow the decay of the things that we consider to be important so that the germination of that seed that is within us, the Spirit of God, can bring us to full fruition. Paul said, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me." Romans chapter 6 is Paul's treatise, where he explains the only way that we can have a fruitful life is to follow Jesus in His death, burial, and resurrection. And he uses that as an illustration to us. Just as Christ died, we also must die to ourselves and to this flesh. Just as He was buried, we also must bury our hopes and our ambitions and our desires so that we can be resurrected just as He was resurrected from the grave. We have the hope of that resurrection for us. The gospel also gives us many contrasts. We see a contrast between loneliness and fruitfulness. We see a contrast where He says we can lose our life or we can keep our life. We can serve ourselves or we can serve Christ. We can please ourselves and our own desires, or we can please God and give Him honor. Look at verse 27 through 29. He says, "Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify Your name." Then a voice came from heaven saying, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." Therefore the people who stood by and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, "An angel has spoken to him." The Lord knew that He was facing suffering and death, but His humanity responded by being troubled within His spirit. Now, we don't know exactly what troubled Him. He may have been troubled as He realized that He was standing before frail and insignificant men who must take the message and go on with it. It may have been just a response of His own humanity. Jesus was tempted and tested in much the same way that we are. He was God in the flesh, yes, but He did not know the events as they would take place. I'm certain He had seen crucifixions. He knew the horrible pain and suffering that people had gone through to be crucified. But His soul was troubled, and instead of saying, "What shall I do?" He says, "What shall I say?" And it's a question mainly to His disciples. The question He's really asking is, should I ask my Father to save me? Or should I say, "Father, glorify Your name"? Because that's the most important thing that Christ wanted to do. He had been faithful to the Father's will. He had been obediently doing day by day, moment by moment, everything that God the Father wanted Him to do. And now He was facing this moment of His death. And so He was asking the question, "What shall I say? What can I say that will allow my disciples who hear my voice to respond positively?" If you're facing surgery or perhaps a dental extraction, you want assurance that the doctor will give you enough anesthesia to keep you comfortable, don't you? Knock me out if you can. We do all that we can to avoid pain. But if we're looking forward to a death upon a cross, I'm sure we also would try to find some way to make it more comfortable. We want the cross to be padded. We want them to knock us out before that takes place. But God does not expect us to be comfortable in this life. He wants us to be conformable, not comfortable, conformable to His will. Romans 12:2 says, "And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." We are to be transformed, conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our lives like His life. God loves the Son and the uniqueness of that Son. He desires to be impressed upon each and every one of us. Many years ago, when I was in Haiti, I met a man who was very rich. Even by Haitian standards, he was immensely rich. But he had bought a car, a Lamborghini, and the roads in Haiti were so poor that he couldn't drive it anywhere. So he'd put it on the back of a trailer and tow it with a big pickup truck out to the airport. And when the planes weren't landing, they would let him drive it up and down the runway. That was the only place that was smooth enough to where he could get a good run and a decent ride. But he was telling us how that he had waited in anticipation for his car to arrive, and the final week before the car arrived, the factory sent him a ticket to come to their plant in Italy, and there the seat was fitted exactly to him. I said, well, it's going to be in trouble if you gain 5 pounds, aren't you? He says, exactly. He says, they've made a mold of me, and they made the seat to fit me exactly so that I would be comfortable in that seat. That's what God wants us to be. He wants us to be comfortable living the life of the Lord Jesus Christ where we are. He wants us to be conformed to that image. We do not want to leave our comfortable lives to face many hardships or what we think might be hardships. We cry out to the Lord, Lord, please don't make me to be a missionary or pastor. We fear talking to strangers about the gospel because we think it might make us uncomfortable. It would be uncomfortable for us to stand up and speak out for the unborn and stand there against abortion. We want to live our comfortable lives in our comfortable homes, in our comfortable towns, and we want to die a comfortable death. And of course, we want to go to a comfortable heaven where we will live for eternity in a comfortable place. I don't know if you ever read the obituaries. I usually do. But I like to go through them and I like to point out the ones, at least to my heart, the ones that have some sort of testimony or maybe even some sort of religious service, whatever it may be. But it always strikes me when I read an obituary that says John Doe died peacefully at home, surrounded by his friends, relatives, parents, so forth. I've never read an obituary that said John Doe died kicking and screaming. Have you? No. We even want our death to be comfortable. That's what we expect out of life. We want to go as easy as we can into the future. No, Jesus didn't tell us that we would be comfortable. In fact, he said that we would suffer persecution and many hardships if we were to be his disciples. Come and follow me, he said. I will make you fishers of men, but he also told us that we would suffer persecution and trials. Look at verse 28. Jesus prays a prayer, and his prayer is, Father, glorify your name. It's a short prayer. And it brings a instantaneous response from heaven. Then a voice came from heaven saying, I both glorified it and will glorify it again. Now look at verse 30. Jesus answered and said, this voice did not come because of me, but for your sake. Even though the people could not understand the voice that they heard, Jesus told them that this voice didn't come because of me, but for your sake, for your benefit. They heard him pray and they heard an instantaneous sound from heaven in response to that prayer. Now back to verse 28. Jesus knew that he wasn't alone. He knew that in a moment he could pray to God the Father and he would be heard and that there would be a response. So wherever Jesus went, he knew that God the Father was there with him in all those responses. We need to understand that as well, that we have the Holy Spirit who lives within our hearts and lives. Whatever situation that we may face, the Holy Spirit is there with us. He knows what we're going through. He knows the anguish of our hearts. He knows the trials and tribulations that we may be going through. He knows what we will face in the future, and he is always there. In fact, that's one of the names for God in the Old Testament. David said in the Psalms, he says, if I go down to the depths of the sea, or I go to the highest mountain, or the islands of the sea, I know that you are there. And he uses a name for God, one of God's compound names that expresses the thought that God is always where he is. He uses that also in Psalm 23, the shepherd's psalm. God is always there. Now look at verse 31. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. Satan's judgment is now set, and Christ's death defeats Satan's power. Verses 32 through 33. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself. This he said, signifying by what death he would die. Jesus once again spoke about his crucifixion. This was not a good subject for his disciples. They wanted him to stay around. They wanted him to lead them. They wanted to be victorious with him. They wanted to be part of his kingdom, and they were hoping that he would bring in his kingdom while he was there with them. But they began to understand that that was not his purpose in coming. He did not spend a long time on the cross. Many others who had been crucified would spend many more hours on their cross before they died. But Jesus was there only a short time. His suffering was great, yes, but that's not what caused his death. His suffering there on the cross was an hour of judgment for the world, against Satan, for the prince of darkness, for the prince of this world, because he knew that his death on that cross would crush and defeat Satan's power over the hearts and minds of people here upon the earth. The death of Jesus Christ would seem like a victory for the religious leaders, for the Jews, for the Pharisees, but it was really a judgment upon them as well. And I want you to understand this. The phrase that's given to us there, all peoples, is not suggesting that there is a universal salvation, that everyone will eventually be saved. But what it means is that all people without distinction, the Jews and the Gentiles alike, could come to him and be saved. God will not force anyone to believe in him. He draws them by his Spirit, and those who know the truth will receive the free gift of salvation that he offers to all. I have a quote here by Charles Spurgeon that vividly illustrates this point. He says, "Unless the Holy Spirit blesses the word, we who preach the gospel are just wasting our time, for we have attempted to do something that is impossible. We have entered into a sphere where nothing but the supernatural will ever succeed. If the Holy Spirit does not renew the hearts of our hearers, we cannot do it. If the Holy Spirit does not regenerate them, we cannot. If he does not send the truth home into their souls, we might as well be speaking into the ear of a dead person. It is the work and ministry of the Holy Spirit to draw people to Jesus Christ. He is the one who gives us understanding of Scripture. And so I hope the Holy Spirit has been speaking to your heart today, because the next thing that Jesus talks about is the judgment, verses 34 through 36. The people answered him, 'We have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. And how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?' Then Jesus said to them, 'A little while longer, the light is with you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. He who walks in darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light.' These things Jesus spoke and departed and was hidden from them." The word for judgment here is the word crisis. There is a crisis in a person's life. Many times we face a number of crises, and when we face these things, we have to make a decision. We have to go one way or the other. This crisis that they faced and that we also face, God gives us the light to be able to see so that we might make the right choice at the right time. The light was shining. He was telling them that. And they had better take advantage of their opportunity to be saved while there was the light before them. We realize from Scripture that this would be the only invitation that Jesus would give. By a simple step of faith, these people could pass from spiritual darkness into the light of salvation. They needed to make that point. And I ask the question of you, what about you? Can you say without a doubt that you've passed from darkness to light? What about you? Have you made that choice, recognizing that the crisis that God brings into our life can also speak to us from the sense that it is justice and judgment? We know that at this point Jesus ended his public ministry. He hid himself. No further offer of salvation would be made to anyone. Now there would only be judgment upon the nation. And this nation had seen his miracles. They had heard his messages. They had examined his ministry. And yet they still refused to believe in him. The fourth group that Jesus encounters are the unbelieving Jews. They have followed him all along. And in the next section of Scripture, from verse 37 through 50, he uses the word believe 8 times in 13 verses. So the emphasis is upon believing, how important it is to believe. Look at verses 37 and 38. "But although he had done so many signs before them, they did not believe in him, that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke, 'Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?'" John is explaining that the unbelief of the people is that they did not believe. They did not believe. Now look at verse 39. "Therefore, They could not believe because Isaiah said again, He has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them. And this verse tells us that now they would be unable to believe because God had blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts. In spite of all the clear evidence that was presented to them, many of the Jews would not believe. Everything had been revealed to them with great power and authority. Jesus had spoken to them, generously had offered Himself to them, had provided them with many miracles and signs and wonders so that they could believe. And they had seen the miracles and they had heard Him speak, and yet they had shut their eyes to the truth. When our kids didn't want to hear something that we were saying as children, they would put their hands over their ears and go, la, 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 la. And you see the Jewish leaders doing that today? And then I had a friend that I had witnessed to a number of times. He seemed genuinely interested in learning the truth from the Word of God. We would study the Bible together. In fact, for a period of time, we studied every day. We spent usually an hour or two every morning studying the Scriptures. But there came a time when I noticed that the questions that he would give me concerning the Scriptures were revealing that there was a hardness to his heart. And then later I found out that he was using the things that he had learned from me about Scripture to try to defeat the faith of other Christian men and women. And so I saw God harden his heart against the Scriptures. This is called judicial blindness. Paul spoke of this judicial blindness. And this is the time when God allows a blindness to come over the Jews. Their eyes are covered so they cannot see and they would not believe until the last days. We're told that this blindness will remain upon them until the end of the time of the Gentiles, until the end of the church age. And then they will go through great tribulation, but then at the end of the tribulation, God will remove the scales from their eyes, just like He did with Paul there at Damascus. And they will be able to see, and they will, I should say, and the remnant of those that remain will be saved. They will turn to God in only a few short minutes. Only a few would see the truth, and only a few would come to repentance. God takes His truth very seriously, and we should also. It's a serious thing to treat God's truth lightly, because we don't know when God might allow our hearts to be hardened and our eyes to be blinded to the opportunity of being saved. Scripture says, "Seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord and He will have mercy on him and to our God, for He will abundantly pardon." Another thing I see when I go through the obituaries is I see a lot of good people dying. See a lot of good husbands, good wives, good mothers, good grandparents, good brothers and sons. I see them and they all die. All these good people die. And I wonder, why would they not listen to the gospel when it was presented to them? We live in a country where the gospel is presented to us in a number of different ways, and yet people continue to harden their hearts, much as Pharaoh did. God allowed Pharaoh to see the truth when He sent Moses to him, but Pharaoh hardened his heart. And then it says there came a point at which, because of Pharaoh's hardness of his heart, God hardened his heart so that he would not accept the truth. And it caused the death of his firstborn son. Well, Scripture tells us in verses 42 and 43, "Nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in Him. But because of the Pharisees, they did not confess Him." We might say they did not openly confess Him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. "For they love the praise of men more than the praise of God." This Scripture tells us that some did believe, but they feared the Jewish religious leaders and they kept silent. There, of course, were some who did not believe, but these others, such as Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea, belonged to the group that did believe, but secretly. Eventually, they came out openly with their confessions as Jesus is the Messiah, and they did lose. We're told that Nicodemus lost all of his wealth and all of his position. He was thrown out of the Sanhedrin. He was no longer one of the religious leaders. And that he died a very terrible death because he believed and openly spoke out that Jesus was the Messiah. In the early church, there were a number of Pharisees and even priests who believed and came into the church, came out of the old religion. So there was obviously a struggle between the glory of God and the praise of men. Verses 44 through 50. Then Jesus cried out and said, He who believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And he who sees me sees him who sent me. I have come as a light into the world, that whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness. And if anyone hears my words and does not believe, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a command, what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his command is everlasting life. Therefore, whatever I speak, just as the Father has told me, so I speak. This is Jesus' last message before he hid himself from the people. And again, the emphasis is upon faith, is upon believing. Here's his message in a nutshell. I know it's a little difficult for you to kind of pick up on all of these points as I read through it. So I've shortened it down for you. God sent his Son. To see the Son means that you've seen the Father. Jesus is the light of the world. His words are the very words of God. Faith in him brings salvation. Rejection brings judgment. And all will be judged by the word of his mouth. Revelation tells us that at the great white throne judgment, all of the wicked dead, those who have died not believing in Jesus Christ, will stand before him. And it says that the books will be opened and all will be judged by those books. I believe that one of those books is going to be the Word of God. It's very possible that it's John in this section of Scripture. And the words that Jesus spoke here, the words that we all have heard, they heard then and we hear now, and people have heard down through the generations, will be used to judge those who reject him. The same testimony of the word that the unbeliever rejects will be used as a judgment against him. Now we know that many people reject the truth because they fear what people will say. And the scriptures tell us that hell will be filled with the fearful. The word judge is used four times in this passage. Jesus tells them that he did not come to judge. In his first visit here on the earth, he was holding back on his judgment. He could have judged them instantly. When the Pharisees said that he had a demon within him, he could have judged them with fire from heaven. But instead he said, I did not come to judge you. Not this time, at least. But we know that one day he will come as the judge. James tells us, behold, the Lord stands before the door. But eventually he's coming also as the judge. And as I said, the interesting thing here is that by rejecting the truth and the light, the person is actually passing judgment upon himself or herself. Now, we've studied these 12 chapters in the Gospel of John. And you have seen Jesus Christ in his life, his ministry, his miracles, his message, and his desire to save lost sinners. So the evidence is before you. You must look at the evidence. I hope that it's been convincing to you. I hope that it's built you up in the faith. But there may still be some of you here who have not made that decision, have not come to that place where you're saying, I am ready to accept the evidence that has been presented to me, and I'm willing to pass judgment that will affect my entire life. It must be a conviction with you. If you've come to the place where you have the conviction that Jesus Christ is indeed the Son of God and the Savior of the world, you're standing on the right side. You must trust in him. You must repent of your sin and receive the everlasting life that he has promised. It is by faith that we are saved. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. By faith alone, we are saved. Trust in him today if you have not done so. And then for those of you who have believed in his word, recognize that through the reading of his word, our faith is strengthened each day. Let's bow our heads and our hearts in prayer. Again, let me just say that prayer is instantaneous. God hears us and will instantaneously respond, especially to the prayer of a sinner who says, Lord, I know that I'm a sinner. Look down on me and forgive me of my sin. Cleanse my heart. Wash me. I believe in Jesus Christ as my Savior, and I'm willing to step out by faith and trust in his word. We're told by Paul in Romans chapter 8 that we have passed from death into life. We are no longer under condemnation. So we can trust his word that he's made all things new, and the Holy Spirit comes to dwell within our hearts. We're baptized into the body of Christ. We're baptized into new life. Take hope and trust in that. Place your faith and trust in him today. And for those of you who are believers, I hope that your faith has been strengthened as we've gone through these first 12 chapters of John. Recommit your life to the Lord. Determine to live for His purposes and plans. Lay aside those parts of the seed of your life that would distract you from His Word and from prayer and from reaching out to others, sharing Jesus Christ with those around you. Heavenly Father, thank You for the opportunity that we've had together to be here. Thank You for Your Word that is clear. I recognize, Lord, that judgment will be passed upon all those who do not believe, but that we have passed from death unto life by trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the light of the world. And we thank You for this now in Christ's name and for His sake. Amen.